So we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 6. If you are taking notes or if you have a sticky note, you can also, put your finger in Genesis 14, verses 18 and 20, and Psalm 110, verse 4. And I'll make reference to these as well, but that's Genesis 14 as well as Psalm 110. But for the majority of the time, we will be spending our time in the book of Hebrews, specifically chapter 6. But man, before we jump in, before we start digging and dissecting the word, let's pray. So Heavenly Father, we come before you excited. We come before you excited to hear your word, excited to hear your message, excited to hear what you will say to us tonight. God, I thank you so much for your son, for his life and his sacrifice, for his blood that covers us all, for that once and for all, that perfect sacrifice that we no longer need the blood of bulls and goats to just continuously atone for our sin or to cover our sin, but in you and because of you, we are holy. So I thank you for that, Jesus. I thank you for your life, your death, your burial, and your resurrection. I pray, be with us here tonight as we study your word. I pray, speak to us in that still small voice. Speak to us in the way that only you know how. And may we leave here more in love with you than when we came. We love you, Jesus. In your name we pray, amen. Now, the book of Hebrews. The writer of the book of Hebrews is writing to the Hebrews, or specifically to those, the Christian Jews of that time. And so these people would have been Christians for a number of years, so probably, 25, 30 years. And the writer of Hebrews is specifically talking to these Jewish Christians because some of them, they've given their life to Jesus. They believe, he is the Messiah. He's the promised Messiah. We believe, Jesus went up into the air and He's going to come back, and he says he's going to come back soon, and it's been a little bit, and is this true? Is this right? Is this the case? Should we be looking for something else? Did Jesus come? Did the Messiah already come, and did I miss it? And so, the writer of Hebrews is writing to a group of people that are considering going back to their old ways, considering going back to the law. And so the writer is going through and he's saying, Jesus is actually more superior than the angels. He's more superior than the prophets. He is more superior than Moses. And going into chapter 5, he says that Christ is actually more superior than the old covenant or the Aaronic priesthood. Now, forgive me if a lot of this is review, but according to Old Testament covenant, Old Testament law, every single sin that we committed, we know that the wages of sin is death. And so every single sin that we do, death is required for atonement. And so in the law, there was the blood of bulls, the blood of goats. If you were really poor, you could sacrifice a turtle dove. There were all of these things. There was always a sacrifice for sin. If you read through the book of Deuteronomy, if you read through the book of Leviticus, it's, I would highly recommend a cup of coffee when you're going through the book of Leviticus. It's a page-turner for sure. But in it you have... even if you don't realize that you've committed a sin and you find out later, you still have to repent. There still has to be a sin offering for that. There's the do's and the don'ts. And all of that stems from when Adam and Eve were told by God, eat of every tree, but you can't eat of this one. And then they disobey him. So sin is just disobedience to God's law. And so there was a practice, right? You had the Old Testament. You had the Old Testament covenant, the Mosaic covenant, actually, is what it's called, where the priests would stand before God, and they someone would put like, "Hey, I've sinned. You know, I've sinned against my brother. I confess my sin." And you would put your head on the, you would put your hand on the head of the animal, and your sin would be transferred onto that animal, and then that animal would die in your place. And you'd go home, and it wouldn't feel too good, but then you would realize, like, oh, shoot, like, I've sinned again, and that requires another animal sacrifice. And you would very, very, very really realize that this isn't working. This system, like, you know, praise God that this system's in place, but there needs to be a better system. And so the writer is talking about, in chapter 5, about the Aaronic priesthood and saying, like, hey, like, well, actually, Jesus is more superior to these things that you've been told. In fact, he is from a better order. He is from the order of Melchizedek. And he says, but before I can tell you about this, you know, I got to talk to you about your walk. You know, I want to tell you about the meat, the hard things of the word. I want to tell you about the deep things, but you guys want the milk. And so last week we talked about what does it look like to dive into the word, to try to answer the hard questions. You know, what's the difference between the soul and the spirit? You know, what's the difference between, oh man, when someone comes up to you and you says, well, hey, like, why do you celebrate the Sabbath on Sunday instead of, you know, Friday to Saturday? Can you answer those hard questions? And man, there's plenty of others. Those are some easier ones, right? And so he says, you know, I want to tell you about these things. I want to tell you about the order of Melchizedek, but I can't. And so in chapter six, that he segues into just telling people, hey, dig deep, dive deep, spend time with God, spend time in the word. And then chapter 7, which is where we're going to be tonight. And so we pick up in, we're actually going to go in verse 19 of chapter 6, and we're going to continue on through chapter 7 of Hebrews. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, in which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father or mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continuously. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. All right, let's pause there, because we have a lot of ground to cover. And in fact, you will find that as we get into kind of these later books in the New Testament, things get a little bit heavy. Things get a little bit harder to understand. Man, eventually we're going to get to James, which is a tough one. And man, we're going to get to Revelation, which that's a real tough one. But it's so good, right? So as we dive deep, as we dig in deep, there is an understanding that what we are reading that has a previous background too. So we see here Melchizedek. Okay, Melchizedek who? Melchizedek what? Melchizedek. And Melchizedek, we see here in verse 1, all right, so Melchizedek, he's a king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. All right, so what's happening here? Who is this Melchizedek, and why should we care about him? Why shouldn't we care about the Levitical priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood, you know, the Mosaic covenant? What's going on here? Well, in order to understand that more, we need to go back to Genesis chapter 14. So I can turn there. Feel free to turn there if you'd like, but that's where we're going to be for just a minute. And as we go through this, this is something that I want to say in this, is that the best way to understand the Bible is to use the Bible. It really is. Oftentimes you will find a blip of a statement. You will find the introduction of an idea early on in the Old Testament. You'll find it in the first five books, the Torah, the Pentateuch. And then you will find a little bit more information later on in the Old Testament. And then you will find normally the conclusion of that idea in the New Testament. I mean, if you look up the Leviathan, you know, you'll find a couple of things in that. Like, who is the Leviathan? I was speaking about Adam and Eve with the garden, and we hear that there's a serpent in the garden that tempts Eve. Well, why do we believe that that's Satan? Well, there's a lot of cool background in that. And, you know, when you dig into the New Testament, into the Old Testament, and then even into the prophets, you can unbox it more. You can dive in more deeply. And so the first time that Melchizedek is mentioned is in Genesis chapter 14. To give you a bit of background, Abraham is the father of the Jewish faith. In fact, he's the father of the Jews. Abraham was the first person that God revealed himself post-Noah and said, hey, specifically through you, all of the nations are going to be blessed. You are going to be a great nation, and because of you, all of the nations are going to be blessed. And so Abraham and his nephew Lot, they're sheep herders. And both of them, you know, God richly blesses until their sheep herds get too big. And so Abraham goes, all right, well, we should separate. Pick your favorite spot and I'll pick whatever spot is after. And so Lot looks towards Sodom and Gomorrah and seeing, you know, lush fields, a beautiful pasture, a booming city, goes, yeah, I want to go that way. And so Abraham, turning the other way, goes, all right, God, take me and use me. And so Lot is in the valley next to Sodom and Gomorrah. And eventually Sodom and Gomorrah, or he gets taken captive along with, let's see here. Let's see. Oh man, I'm just going to start reading. Let's see. Now the valley of Siddim was full of, There we go. Verse 13 of chapter 14. Then one who escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth tree of Mamre, the Amorite, so on and so forth. And when Abraham heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night. He and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So he brought back all of the goods and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. Let's see. And so we see that Sodom and Gomorrah get taken over, and specifically, when it says brother, it should be nephew, in that. But Lot gets taken captive. He and his family gets taken captive, and so Abraham goes and pursues the enemy, and takes a huge amount of spoils because he goes and overtakes the enemy. And in verse 17, and it says, and the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Sheba, and as he returned, in the valley of Sheba, that is the king's valley. And after he returned from the defeat of, Chedorlaomer, and the kings who were with him, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of the Most High God, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of the heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abraham gave Melchizedek a tithe of all. And so let's pause there. So a couple of things to note. First of all, Melchizedek, his name literally means king of righteousness. Salem means peace. And so the king of righteousness is the king of peace. And so the writer here is saying essentially that a man comes out and his name is King of Righteousness. He's the King of Peace. And Abraham gives unto Melchizedek a tithe. Okay, well, why is this important? Well, it's because he says that he is a priest of the Most High God and he's a king. So this is a king priest. Oh man, let's jump into this a little bit more. If you know your Jewish history, you'll know that during the time of the kings, you could only be a king, or you could be a priest, or you could be a prophet or a judge. You couldn't, like, a king was not allowed to sacrifice. He was not allowed to do priestly duties. And in fact, that was one of the key things that got Saul dethroned. That was the final blow that got Saul dethroned. The Holy Spirit removed himself when Saul sacrificed unto God and took the place of the priest. These were separate occupations. If you were a king, you couldn't be a priest. If you're a priest, you couldn't be a king. If you're a prophet, you couldn't be any of those three. And so you have a man who comes before Abraham, who's the father of the Jews, the father of the Jewish and the Christian faith. And it says that he is a king of Salem, and he's a priest of the Most High God. And something of note is that there were people who still studied after God, still worshiped God, that weren't Jews during that time. You literally have this king of Salem here, and then you know you also have Moses' father-in-law, who was a priest of Midian, but was also a godly man. And so I say all of that because when the writer of Hebrews goes on and says that Jesus is greater, he's greater than the Aaronic priesthood, where does he get that? So let's jump back into verse 1 of chapter 7. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met with Abraham, returned from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness. Melchizedek means king of righteousness. And then also he's the king of Salem, or the king of peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having no beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continuously. Essentially saying that Abraham meets Melchizedek, and we don't know anything about him except that he's a king of righteousness and that he's a king of peace. And Abraham gives unto Melchizedek a tithe. Now consider how great this man, Melchizedek, was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils, gave a tithe. And indeed, those who are the sons of Levi who received the priesthood have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren. Though they have come from the loins of Abraham, but he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithe from Abraham and blessed him who has the promise. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lived. Even Levi, who receives tithes, pays tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. All right, what's going on here? What's happening here? So in order to more properly understand this passage, or let's summarize it, right? So Abraham pays homage or pays tithe to Melchizedek. Now, Abraham, it's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You know, it's not the God of Abraham, Ishmael, and so on. It's not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Esau. It's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jacob's name is later changed by God to Israel. And so you become the children of Israel. And we know that Israel had 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel. And one of those sons was Levi. So what the writer of the book of Hebrews is saying is that because Abraham paid tithe to Melchizedek, in essence, Levi paid tithe to Melchizedek. And so the whole Aaronic priesthood is inferior to that of Melchizedek. Well, okay, how is that the case? Because I'm not my great-grandfather, I'm not my father, I'm my own person. At least that's how it is in our culture, in our Western culture. You know, like, you know, if my brother sins, it doesn't really matter, you know, but that's his problem, it's not really my problem. Well, not so in Middle Eastern culture, even Eastern culture. In fact, you know, like In Eastern culture, oftentimes the last name or the family name comes before the personal name. In Korea, you know, Kim Jong-un, Kim Jong-il. They don't both have the same first name. That's their family name. Same in Japan, where it's like Tanaka, and then that'd be their first name is after that, or, you know, Wang or Wu in China. And so the family name is extremely important, and it often comes before that of the individual. So the family is more important than the individual. Or the father, like, that's why, like, when Jesus is called the Son of God, that same idea that there is God the Father, God the Son, but they share the same role because they are the same family. And so when Abraham pays tithe unto Melchizedek, it's the same as if Isaac paid tithe. It's the same as if Jacob paid tithe. It's the same as if Levi paid tithe to Melchizedek. We kind of have that here with last names. Like if I said, like if you met someone named Fred Bundy, you'd go, oh, wait, hold on. Like, you know, the name precedes itself. And so, you know, like in that, what the writer of Hebrews is saying is that Melchizedek is greater because Levi paid tithe to Melchizedek. And hopefully I've explained that a little bit. Okay, so that's all well and good, but how does Melchizedek relate to Jesus? Like, if you know your Bible history, you know that Jesus actually came through the tribe of Judah and not through Levi. Like, Jesus, lineage-wise, can't be a priest, right? Verse 11, therefore, if perfection was... Oh, shoot, I jumped the gun there a little bit. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it people received the law, what further need was there for another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not to be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe from which no man has officiated the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. He's saying it right there. Like, Jesus came from the tribe of Judah, and there's nothing attached to an altar. There's nothing attached to being a priest through the line of Judah. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, to which the tribe of Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet more far evident, if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest, who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of endless life. For he testified, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Referencing Psalm 110. So we're going to jump to Psalm 110 here in just a second. So get those pages ready. But you have here, the writer of Hebrews is talking about the Mosaic covenant, or excuse me, the Mosaic law, and how it was not fulfilling. And we as Gentiles, we don't really feel the weight of that because we were never really under the law. In Romans 1, like, our main sin is to look at nature and worship nature instead of worship the one that created nature. And in fact, I was listening to a podcast just yesterday, where this artist was like, you know, I went out into the wilderness and I looked at nature and I had this spiritual experience, and man, and he's like, that's my religion, that's my God. And so, you know, there's a Gentile, there's a man who, like, goes and looks at nature and goes, yeah, this, like, and he worships nature. That's very common of us. But for the Jew, he would often put his righteousness in the sacrifices, in the law. Every single sacrifice you did, there was every single time you sinned, you had a sacrifice, and therefore you were right in the eyes of God, was the understanding. But man, oh, shoot. but that's just not the case, because there was a continual sacrifice. There was a continual sacrifice of goats and bulls and so many things, lambs. And it just kept continuing on. There was so much blood that was required. And so how does Christ fit in here? How does Christ connect to all of this? Well, if we jump to Psalm 110, and this is where we see the start of an idea turn into a more fleshed out idea, is in Psalm 110, where it says, I'll just read the whole thing. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers on the day of your power and the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. You have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge according to the nations, among the nations. He shall fix the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head. Oh, man, there's a lot of stuff here. So Psalm 110 is a messianic psalm. What is so absolutely beautiful about the book of Psalms is that it's poetry, but it's also prophecy. But it's also this man coming before God and saying, God, I don't know what to do. I need help. And in this, we see that God speaks through David in specifically this messianic prophecy and says, there is one who is coming. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. So there's going to be a king. And this king, in verses 1 and 2, you see this person is going to be a king, and he is going to be equal with God. You see also in verses 3 through 4 that this person is going to be a priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. And so we see that pop up again. And then in verse 5 through 7, we also see that he is a judge. So this Messiah is going to be a king, he's going to be a priest, he's going to be a judge. And what's really cool about this, in verse 2, it says, the Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. And if you know your Bible history, you know that in Genesis 49, verse 10, when Jacob, or Israel at that time, is blessing his children, when he blesses Judah, he says that a scepter will come out of the tribe of Judah, or a rod will come out of the tribe of Judah. So we see that this rod is also a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Anyway, I get excited about this stuff, and this is why we have to pour into the Word, because all of these connections are there. It's this huge web where one section will pop up when you're reading through another section, and then another section, and then the writer of Hebrews says it's all connected. Jesus Christ is the one that Psalm 110 is talking about. Jesus Christ is this priest. He is this king. He is this judge that was spoken of, that was talked about way back in Genesis, 3,500 years before Jesus even showed up, and then 2,000 years later, we're still talking about Jesus, who is of the order of Melchizedek, specifically through the rod of Judah. Whew. All right, so this is fun, right? Like, this is cool. And so we see in this that is what the writer is quoting in verse 17 of Hebrews chapter 7, where he says, for he testifies, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandments because of its weakness and unprofitability, for the law made nothing perfect. So let's pause there again. I have a couple of verses to simply footnote. You know, you don't have to, you know, if you're writing notes or you're taking notes, just write these down. We're not going to go to them, but the law never made us perfect. The law never kept us perfect. Doing, in probably the best way for us as Gentiles to understand this, there is no good deed that will get us to God. Like, doesn't matter how good of a person you are. It actually doesn't matter how bad of a person you are. The only thing that matters is if you believe in Jesus Christ. That's it. Our works will never get us to heaven. And then for the Jews, they have their faith in the law. Well, I'm good by the law because the law makes me holy. No, it doesn't, actually. The law is a schoolmaster. It shows that we are flawed. I'm going to reference Romans 7, so you can turn there if you'd like. Romans 7, verse 17. You don't have to. Where the Apostle Paul is speaking to the Romans and probably also the Jews, where he specifically talks about the law. And in verse 7, it says, what shall we say then? I'll back up. Well, essentially he's saying that what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. And so there's this idea, but sin taking an opportunity by the commandments produced in me all manner of evil, for apart from the law, sin was dead. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandments came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, when the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandments is holy, is just and good. So Paul didn't realize that he was a sinner until he read, you shall not covet. And then all of a sudden he realized, oh man, I covet a lot. Whenever we have a law, whenever we have a commandment, our nature wells up within us and says, no, you can't tell me what to do. I'm going to do literally the opposite. It's like if I said, hey, don't think about pink rabbits. What you going to do? First thing. It's the same thing that Adam and Eve did when God said, you can eat of everything, just don't touch this tree. Don't eat of this tree. Oftentimes I hear people talk about like a refining metal or metal refining. Like when you take silver and it's oxidized on the outside and you're melting it down, you put it in your little crucible and you heat it up and the silver melts. What rises up to the top is the dross or the oxygen and the silver that have interacted. And because it's not as heavy as pure silver, that dross will rise up and then you're able to scoop it out. And oftentimes I think that's kind of how we think about sin. Like, oh, like, you know, it'll just be removed and then we'll be pure. But what the scripture actually says is that it comes out of our hearts, is that we are constantly sinning against God. You know, all you have to do, Jesus says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. And if you follow that logical conclusion long enough, you're going to be an armless, eyeless, tongueless, limp body, and you're going to realize, well, shoot, it's not my arms that cause me to sin, it's my heart. It comes out of us, this dross, this sin. It's our sin nature that goes against God. I was reading this little book. I picked this up from CVS a couple years ago. It's got a bunch of little Bible verses in it. But in it, it's from the New Century Version. I've never heard of it, but the Bible verse it references in Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10, it says, more than anything else, a person's mind is evil and cannot be healed. No one truly understands it, but I, the Lord, look into a person's heart and test the mind so I can decide what each one deserves. I can give each one according to the right payment for what he does. The heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? It's the same verse. I just thought it was interesting. A person's mind is evil and cannot be healed. a few more verses to corroborate that, like, that the commandments, or excuse me, that the sacrifice and bulls of goats didn't do anything. Hosea 6, verse 6, Psalm 40, verse 6, Psalm 51, verse 16, Isaiah chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. It's all throughout Scripture that God does not want sacrifices. He wants a broken and contrite heart. And so we see that this order, this Aaronic order, the Levitical order, does not save us from sin. It simply covers that single sin. But we needed something greater, something deeper, and that's where Jesus Christ comes in. That's how his sacrifice, there is one sacrifice, and that's Jesus Christ. Jumping back to Hebrews, verse 18 of chapter 7. For on the one hand, there was annulling of the former commandments because its weakness and unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Inasmuch as he was not made priest without the oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, the Lord has sworn he will and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So it's by God's words that this king, priest, judge comes from the order of Melchizedek. And so by much more, Jesus has become a better word is guarantee. So by much more, Jesus has become a guarantee of a better covenant. And there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. So the writer here is saying there's been a lot of priests because the one thing that kept them from serving forever was their body. And so they would die, and so their son would take their place, and their son would die, and their son would take their place. But our priest is one who has died and risen again and now lives forever. Therefore, his priesthood is forever. It started before time. It continues long after time. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, Jesus is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sin and then for the sins of the people. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Let's pause there. So Jesus Christ is this forever priest. He comes from the order of Melchizedek, which is better than the Levitical order because Abraham paid tithe to Melchizedek. And then we see in Psalm 110 that it was prophesied that this king, priest, judge would come from the order of Melchizedek. And this all comes through Jesus. And this is a better, man, this is way better, because instead of having a bunch of cattle or going to a tabernacle where we would have to buy an animal or we'd have to bring in a little ewe lamb, a blemishless lamb, and watch it die for our sins, just for us to go out and sin again. That is no longer the case. In fact, this is even so more made manifest because we don't have a temple now. God not only did away with the old covenant system, but he also did away with the old temple. For 2,000 years, there has been no way to repent of your sins through through the Mosaic covenant, through the old Aaronic covenant. That might change later on, you know, as we'll find out in the book of Revelation. But there is only one way to have our sins forgiven. There's only one way to cover our sins, and that's through the blood and sacrifice of Jesus. And so that was done where it says, you know, every single time a priest would offer up a sacrifice for somebody else, he had to have his own sins covered as well. And so that doesn't happen with Jesus, because once and for all, he offered himself up, a perfect, blameless, sinless lamb who does not need daily, verse 27, as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first to his own sins and then for the people. For this he did once and for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, which has come after the law, appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever. So Jesus Christ is greater than the Aaronic priesthood. He comes from the order of Melchizedek. This is all well and good, and it's beautiful, actually. We don't need animals to sacrifice. But how do we bring this into now? How do we bring this as a congregation of mostly Gentiles? How do we apply this to our lives? Well, there's three or four things here. One, we can boldly approach the throne at any time. Back in, you know, as Jesus was alive and right before he died, the temple would have what was called the court of the Gentiles, where there was, you know, there was the Holy of Holies, then there was the outer courts, or there was the courts, and there were the outer courts, and then there's the female section, and then off to the side, there was a spot specifically for Gentiles. And that's as close as you and I could possibly get to God. This little court on the side of the tabernacle. Until Jesus came and became that sacrifice. And now we can literally approach God at any single second. To boldly come before God and say, "Hey God, I need help." Or, "Hey God, how are you? Come into me this morning. Breathe your life into me. And let me see the world as you see it." And we can go boldly before God. There are so many times in the Old Testament where a prophet, even Elijah, he says, like, if you were here for the message in the morning, you'll know Pastor Jeff was talking about Elijah, who was given this, who was staying with with this widow and her son. And the son dies, and the widow goes, "If you're such a man of God, why did this happen?" And Elijah goes, let me see the boy. And he takes him up to his room, and he prays, and he lays upon him three times. I can imagine him just like sobbing and weeping and just going, "Oh God." And it's such a beautiful prayer. We can boldly approach God. He is holy. And we should respect that. But he's also our Father. And that's all done because Jesus Christ died for us. Jesus Christ is that priest forever. We don't have to be separated from God. We can talk to him at any moment. He is our priest forever and ever. He is our King forever and ever. And secondly, you know, as we go through the word, we are going to come into deeper and deeper topics. These are we're kind of hitting the top where we're starting to dive in deep here. And I can encourage you guys, man, just dive into the word. Do a study, man, do a study on water, do a study on Leviathan, do a study on seraph or serpent. It's so much fun just to dive in deep and to really just fall in love with the word. And I suppose firstly, be encouraged. Or I suppose thirdly, be encouraged. It's my first one, but man, it's through Jesus. He loved us so much. that he daily petitions for us, that he died for us once and for all, and that he stands before God as king and speaks to God on our behalf. It's beautiful. And it's because of Jesus Christ that we can boldly come before him. There we go. It's not by our works that we can come before God. God didn't choose me because I was really good. In fact, it was probably the opposite. He was like, oh man, that dude needs help. Don't strive, don't try to fulfill the law, whatever that looks like, whether that looks like literally trying to fulfill the law or trying to be good enough to get to God. Oftentimes, let's say you sin and, the enemy comes right in and he says, man, you can't go to God. God knows what you did. You can't go before him. At least wait a couple of days. You can't go to church. That's not true. It was never by our works that we were saved. It's always through Jesus. And that's it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Jesus, thank you so much. Thank you so much for everything that you did, everything that you've done, everything that you are doing, God. The one who was and is to come. Jesus, we adore you. We cry out. We say, we love you so much. Thank you so much for dying for us. Thank you so much for being that perfect sacrifice. Thank you so much for, thank you so much that it's nothing that we say or do, but it's purely by your grace, God, that we can boldly come before the throne. So God, as we finish tonight and as we conclude, I pray that whatever's holding you back from falling more in love with God, whatever's holding you back from falling, from getting into a deeper relationship with God, man, just give it up. Just let go and give God everything. Repent and turn to God. Repenting is just doing a 180 and running full force. So let's do that. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for speaking to us tonight. We love you. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495. Set free.